Please turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 24. When I was in the sixth grade, my grammar school embarked on a massive fundraising project. Armed with flyers and clipboards, hundreds of elementary students, myself included, were released on an unsuspecting suburban public. Our merchandise was an easy sell in the dead of a Chicago winter. Large boxes of Florida oranges and grapefruit. Once the orders had been placed, we waited for the fruit to arrive. I can still remember the thrill that ran through the school the day that semi with Florida plates backed up to the building. Noses were pressed against the windows all along that side of the school, and out on Harrison Street you could see the station wagons with carpool moms lined up down the street waiting to receive the boxes of fruit and to take them to neighbors. Then the back of the truck was opened, and excitement soon turned to dismay. The fruit was blighted. The refrigeration system had failed, and a putrid stench emanated from the back of the truck. The oranges and the grapefruit were very poor, so bad that they could not be eaten, at least most of them. Now, I suppose that the prophet Jeremiah had seen some rotten fruit in his time, but nothing to compare with the basket of figs he saw in the produce department one fine day in 597 B.C. It had been a disastrous year. The year young Jehoiakim was deported from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians skimmed off the cream of Jewish society, the courtiers, the soldiers, the civil servants, the lawyers, the doctors, the honor students. Nebuchadnezzar carried into exile all Jerusalem, we read in 2 Kings 24, all the officers and fighting men and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. It was in that fateful year that the Lord took Jeremiah to the fruit stand by the temple where people made their offerings to the Lord. Jeremiah tells it like this: "The Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten." Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Now, Jeremiah may not have been a greengrocer, but he knew a bad fig when he saw it or perhaps smelled it, and these figs were terrible. The figs were bad, but the news was even worse. That basket of spoiled figs was a symbol of something rotten in Jerusalem. "Like the poor fig," says the Lord, "so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, and the survivors from Jerusalem. Whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt, I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth." This is a promise of judgment against those who disobey God. Back in chapter 21, God gave his people a choice between the way of life and the way of death. The way of life was to go into exile in Babylon. Surrender was their only hope of survival. But the way of death was to remain in Jerusalem with Zedekiah, that puppet king of the Babylonians. You see, God had determined to do the city harm and not good. "The king of Babylon," he says, "will come and he will destroy it with fire. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague." Literally, it was turn or burn for the citizens of Jerusalem. These bad figs represent the people who stayed in Jerusalem. They were not willing to follow God into exile. They thought they would be safer in Jerusalem than in Babylon, even though God told them to go to Babylon. You see, they disobeyed God in an attempt to avoid suffering. The irony, of course, is that by staying rather than going, they will suffer much worse in the end, which is usually what happens when we disobey God. It leads to worse suffering in the end. Well, once the people of Jerusalem realized they were under God's curse, they wanted to run away to Egypt, and we get a hint of that at the end of verse 8. And yet God will make them an object of ridicule and cursing to all the nations of the earth. And this is the way it is with rotten fruit. Once it's rotten, it stays rotten. There is no way to make it ripe again. It will stay spoiled even if you put it back into the fridge. The same thing will be true of these people who remain in Jerusalem. If they stay in Jerusalem, they will be rotten. If they go down to Egypt, they will be rotten. Wherever they go on the face of the earth, the smell of their disobedience will be just as rank. This fruit has been spoiling for a long time, as you know if you have been with us for our studies in Jeremiah. Chapter 25, which we have also read part of, is a prophecy Jeremiah had made some years before, back in 605 B.C. That was the year the superpowers met at Carchemish and the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. The prophecy appears at this point in the book because it explains how the bad figs got spoiled in the first place. It was not for lack of warning. Jeremiah had been warning these people incessantly for decades. "I have spoken to you again and again," he says in chapter 25, verse 3. And he's not the only one. "Though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you, again and again you have not listened or paid attention. They said, 'Turn now, each of you, from your evil ways, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave to you. Do not follow other gods.'" You see, God understands the value of repetition. He repeatedly warns his people about the things he hates. This is part of God's grace. He does not keep us guessing about how to please him. He tells us our instructions over and over again. However, God also holds us responsible for every warning we ignore. And so perhaps there would be some value in repeating the warnings God has given us again and again through the prophet Jeremiah. Do not worship other gods. Do not forget your love for the Lord. Do not fool around with sexual sin. Do not love yourselves more than you love your children. Do not ignore the poor. Do not listen to false teaching. Do not boast in your wisdom or your strength or your riches. Do not dishonor the Lord's day. Do not live for things. Do not serve any other king but Christ. Have you been heeding the Lord's warnings? The consequences of ignoring them are devastating. In the case of the people of Jerusalem, judgment included invasion, destruction, humiliation, ruination, and desolation, as we read in verses 8 through 11. I suppose God finally sent Nebuchadnezzar to deliver a message that his people could not ignore. Everyday life as they knew it came to an end. The Lord banished from them, as we read in verse 10, the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. There was no joy in Jerusalem. I suppose it may have been tempting to blame Nebuchadnezzar for these troubles. Yet the judgment he brings comes from the Lord, which is why the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant in verse 9. I suppose then it would be tempting to blame God for these troubles. Yet those who refuse to listen to God's warnings have only themselves to blame. "You did not listen to me," declares the Lord in verse 7, "and you have brought harm to yourselves." The wounds people suffer for their disobedience are self-inflicted. Why does God punish people for their sins? We sometimes ask. Why does God punish us for our sins? Part of the answer is that people bring themselves under the judgment of God. Whenever we choose to sin, we also choose all the consequences of sin. I suppose there is even a sense in which the unregenerate pay their own way to hell. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis argued that there are only two kinds of people in the end. And that's true. That's part of the message of Jeremiah. There are only two baskets of figs. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." Those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find. To those who knock, it is opened. So don't choose to go your own way. Do not ignore God's warning. If you want to escape the wrath of God, you must leave your sins behind and come to Christ. You must confess that you are an idolater, an adulterer, and an oppressor. You must confess that you are boastful, selfish, loveless. You must admit that you seek to serve yourself rather than God. And then you must ask God to accept the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross for your sins. Otherwise, Jeremiah has pronounced your own doom. You have brought harm to yourselves. Well, so much for the basket of bad figs. God's people have grown rotten in their sin, and they must be thrown out. However, as John Guest points out in his exposition of this passage, there are two kinds of basket cases. One of the baskets Jeremiah saw at the market had very good figs, like those that ripen early. And even if you don't eat figs, you know the kind of fruits or first fruits Jeremiah is talking about. They look terrific. In fact, the skin on these figs looks so fresh that you know they can't be ripe yet. And yet they are ripe. They have matured early and they taste as good as they look. The good figs are very good indeed. And yet as good as the figs are, the news is even better. Chapter 24, beginning at verse 5. This is what the Lord says, "Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." We have waited a long, long time to hear such wonderful news from Jeremiah. The people of God can do something besides just sitting in a basket and rotting. By the grace of God, they can become fresh and fruitful figs. And what Jeremiah promises in these verses is nothing less than the chief blessing of God's covenant with his people, and that is to know God. There is a chapter in the book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, called Knowing and Being Known. It begins like this. What were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? Knowledge of God. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? Knowledge of God. What of all the states God ever sees man in gives him most pleasure? Knowledge of himself. And this is why the promise of the good figs is the best of all possible news. I will give them a heart to know me. In a moment, we will see how much there is to know of God. First, we must pause to realize that knowledge of God in this case comes through suffering. The bad figs, you remember, disobeyed God to avoid suffering. The good figs are different. They follow God right into suffering. There was a way of escape for them from judgment, but that way of escape led to Babylon. The good figs are exiles and slaves. They must endure a lifetime of servitude to the Babylonians. They must, as we read in Psalm 137, sit down by the rivers of Babylon and hang their harps on the poplars and weep for Zion. To know God, they must pass through the refining fires of suffering. Do you want to know God? The usual pattern of the Christian life is that knowledge of God comes through suffering. Knowing God does not come by avoiding suffering. It often comes through suffering. Most of all, suffering brings knowledge of God. And if we want to apply it to the case of these figs, I suppose that we could say that if you want to make fig Newtons, you have to crush a few figs along the way. That's the way it is in the Christian life. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote about his overriding passion to the Philippians. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see, Paul understood that the Christian life is often equal parts suffering and glory. He did not expect to know God in any other way except to be molded to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great London minister, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, had this to say about the knowledge of God through suffering. It is of no use our hoping that we shall be well rooted if no March winds have passed over us. The young oak cannot be expected to strike its roots so deep as the old one. Those old gnarlings on the roots and those strange twistings of the branches all tell of many storms that have swept over the aged tree. But they are also indicators of the depths into which the roots have dived. In the plan of redemption, the Old Testament people of God could not come to know God deeply in any other way except through their exile. They did not come to know God in spite of their suffering. They came to know him just because of their suffering. Now, what is this knowledge of God which Jeremiah promises? In verses 5 through 7, he describes four ways the exiles will know God through their captivity. They will know God's justifying grace, his protecting grace, his overcoming grace, and his regenerating grace. First, God's justifying grace. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah. Through their suffering, God's people will learn that God counts them as good. This is a hint of the justifying grace of God, because we know that the exiles from Judah are not good. They are just as rotten as all the rest of God's figs. They have ignored all God's warnings to turn away from their sin, just like everyone else. But God is going to regard them as good anyway. He is going to consider them good. He is going to reckon them as good. He is going to count them as good. And this is the sheer grace of God in justifying sinners. We are not good. We have broken, in one way or another, the whole law of God. But God regards us as good because of the work of Jesus Christ. Everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation looks good to God. According to that gracious reckoning of God, everyone who trusts in Christ is counted among the righteous. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the second place, God's people will know God's protecting grace. Verse 6, my eyes will watch over them for their good. Through their sufferings, God's people will learn that God watches over them for good. God will take care of his people. Even when the exiles go all the way over to Babylon, they cannot escape God's field of vision. God will not abandon them to suffer alone. His eyes will watch over them. If you want the proof that God really did watch over his people for good in Babylon, consider how he cared for Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those three young men, you may know, were carried off by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, where they were put in the service of the king and given those wonderful Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, the eyes of God watched over them for good. He even protected them when they defied Nebuchadnezzar by refusing to worship the golden idol he set up in Babylon. The king commanded them to worship his image or be thrown into a blazing furnace. But the men replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, we will not worship the image of gold you have set up." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego trusted the promise God made to his people through the prophet Jeremiah. They understood God's protecting grace. They knew that he was watching over them for good, even in Babylon. And it was a good thing, too, because their words made Nebuchadnezzar blaze with anger. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took them. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. God did not leave his servants alone in their suffering. This is his protecting grace. As Nebuchadnezzar peered into the furnace, he saw not three men, but four. And the fourth man looked like a son of the gods, because God had sent an angel to protect his servants from the flames. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the furnace, the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire upon them. Even in the fiery furnace, God kept his promise to watch over his people for good. That is a promise God makes to all his children. If you know Christ, then you are under God's watchful care wherever you go. The Children's Shorter Catechism asks, "Can you see God?" No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. As the prophet Hanani said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, "The eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him." Whatever your troubles, take heart. God is watching out for you with his protecting grace. God's people will also come to know his overcoming grace. This is the third way the exiles will come to know God. God will overcome their enemies. He will deliver them from captivity, and he will bring them home for good. They will suffer, but they will not suffer forever. This passage contains a promise of God's judgment against the Babylonians. We find it in verses 12 through 14. "When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation for their guilt, and I will make it desolate forever. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds." With classic British understatement, Gordon McConville notes that the Babylonians will be discomfited. We might put it another way. What goes around comes around. Everything that the Babylonians do to the people of God is noticed by God. Israel is not the only nation God watches. He has his eye on all nations, and he sees what the Babylonians have done, and he will punish them accordingly. This is a great comfort to the people of God. It means that God will overcome all their enemies. I will bring them back to this land, the Lord says. God even tells his people in verse 11, when their sufferings will come to an end, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It is hard to know how the scripture counts these 70 years. They may represent, as in Psalm 90, the span of a normal lifetime. Or perhaps 70 is a round number to represent the time between 605 B.C. when the Babylonians won the Battle of Carchemish and 536 B.C. when the first exiles returned to Jerusalem. In any case, the point is that the sufferings of the people of God will not last forever. 70 years may sound like a long time, but at least it is only 70. Remember that if you know Christ, all of your troubles are temporary. Most of them will not even last 70 years, although I suppose some of them may last the rest of your life. The Apostle Peter had a wonderful way of talking about this. He was completely honest about grief and suffering and all the rest of the trials of the Christian life. But he insisted on saying that these things will last only a little while. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Peter shrinks our sufferings down to size by placing them next to the yardstick of eternity. By God's overcoming grace, they will only last a little while. Soon, Christ will come and take us home for good. And finally, God's people come to know God's regenerating grace. God not only counts his people as good and watches over them for good and brings them home for good, he also makes them good. Now, if there is one thing to be learned from the first 23 chapters of Jeremiah, it is that the people of God are not good. Their problem is that they do not have good hearts. In fact, they have stubborn and rebellious hearts. Chapter 5, verse 23, they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Chapter 3, verse 17, Jeremiah was in such despair about his own heart that he cried out, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Well, God can. He not only understands the human heart, he can cure it. This is the promise of God's regenerating grace. Chapter 24, verse 7, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." If you have ever looked into the depths of your own heart, you know that it is just as stubborn, just as rebellious, just as evil, just as deceitful as the hearts Jeremiah knew. And it is also the case that a bad heart is like a basket of rotten figs. Once it is spoiled, it will not get ripe again on its own. It is past that point, and it cannot return. Your heart is so desperately wicked that what you really need is a heart transplant, spiritually speaking. And so if you have not had one of those yet, may I recommend for you a heart transplant? I have a surgeon I can recommend. It is the Lord God Himself who made your heart in the first place and knows full well how to cure it. He specializes in heart transplants. And He has a donor lined up for you. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself, when He gives you His heart, you will come to know God in the most intimate way. That heart is ready and waiting for you. All you need to do is ask for it. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we continue to give you praise for the sufferings of the people of God, for the way that we learn from the Scriptures how much there is to know about your wonderful grace through suffering. And if we have the faith, we would even thank you for our own sufferings and for the way we have come to know you more and more through our sufferings. And if we have still further faith, we pray that you would grant us suffering so that we might share in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ and become like him in his death, so that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen.